Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Psalms 119:1. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. In Psalms 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
For the second scripture reading, we have in the bulletin Psalm 119, verse 1, but it should have been Psalm 119, verse 11, which says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I will not sin against thee." You might see me limping around up here, so keep me in prayer that my legs will hold up for me. We have questioned with Ezekiel whether or not dry bones can live again. We have looked at Ezra as he prepared to return from his Babylonian captivity and realized that repentance means going a different way afterwards. We, in our present state, sometimes are complacent and believe that we are all right. But are we? Today, I would like to talk about what it means for true change or reformation to occur in our lives afterwards. We're all familiar with the story of Luther nailing his thesis on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg that began the Great Reformation. Well, that anniversary is still celebrated each year. And so my prayer is that we as a people, as we go forward, this change, this reforming, this turning away from will become evident in our lives. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you this morning seeking change, seeking an opportunity, dear Father, to be obedient to your will. Cause your Holy Spirit to tabernacle with us. And Father, convict us of the things that we need to surrender to you so that we can be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Amen.
This is my third time as we've gone through this journey. Throughout history, God has at times used various ways and individuals to communicate direction and reproof to his people. From Noah to Moses to Samuel, from the judges to the early prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Elijah, on into the New Testament, God sought ways to bring about reformation in his people with the hope of restoring them to a place where they would honor and glorify him. As Philip Yancey notes, from Genesis to Revelation, there is one continuous plea, that of God asking, "Can we be friends?" But Prophet and Kings, page 233, says, "Sin not only shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing him." With each call for change, the condition of 2 Chronicles 7:14 remains the same. "If my people who are called by my name." And we're all familiar with that passage, calling us to turn from our evil ways. In trying to define true reformation, Isaiah says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes." Elijah attempted the same thing on Carmel, trying to reverse the evil brought in Israel by the actions of Ahab and Jezebel. Today I'd like to address 4 points. What is true reformation, and is it necessary? If so, how will it affect our lives? Is this something we can practice as individuals or as a church? And how will we measure the results of this change? In defining true reformation, Isaiah says, and let me ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll begin reading verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, reading 16, 17, 19, and 20. He says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." There is a contrast here between good and evil. God knows everything that we do. There isn't anything that we can hide from him. And here Isaiah is bringing us a message from God that we cannot return to favor with him without changing our behavior altogether. A turning away from our present course of living, a ceasing from evil, and a learning to do well. When this happens, we are guaranteed to eat the good of the land, to enjoy the home that he has gone to prepare for us. When I spoke here last time, I quoted from Selected Messages, Book 1, where during a dream there was a sentinel with a measuring line. On pages 109 and 110, she continues, "In my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, 'Have ye received the Holy Ghost?' A measuring line was in his hand, and only very, very few were admitted to the building. 'Your size as a human being is nothing,' he said. 'But if you have reached the full stature of man in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge that you have had, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And through the eternal ages, you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you.'" I want us to look carefully at some points mentioned here. We are told, as in Revelation 19, that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. God is seeking a people to attend a feast, just as the master in the parable of the wedding supper in Luke 14. Also, as in the parable of the marriage supper in Matthew 22, all guests must meet a certain standard. And that standard was set by the master or the king. Our standard is set by God himself, our king, not anyone on earth. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in whether or not certain standards need to be lowered or are being lowered. But God sets the standards himself, and none of us can change them. We may not live up to them consistently, and we do know when we're not living up to them. But the standards remain the same. The most important point, though, is the ultimate test in our fitness to attend that supper is if we have reached the full stature of Christ, the full stature in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge that we've had. And so we can praise God today that our Heavenly Father has sent his Holy Spirit through whom we can measure up. So true reformation is necessary. But how is our lives involved? Selected Messages, Book 1, page 128, goes on to say, "A revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. God calls for a spiritual revival and a spiritual reformation. Unless this takes place, those who are lukewarm will continue to grow more and more abhorrent to the Lord." This change, this turning away from, needs to manifest itself in every area of our life, in returning our tithes, in the way we worship, especially on Sabbaths in his sanctuary, in the way we dress. It ought to include our plans and activities at home and at work, in our relationships, and any matter that we're engaged in. This change, This revival that we seek is fruitless without a turning away from our old behaviors after the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live victorious lives without it. The gospel commission cannot be completed without it. We will continue to get caught up in the trivialities of this world and life without this change. If we ever want to be ready for that first trump, true change, true reformation, true turning away from must become a reality in our lives and in the lives of our church. We as a people have wandered far from God's ideal for us. His desire for us cannot be realized until we, his people, we, his church, decide to come home. We are instructed in the testimonies that before the work can be done, we must make a before the work can make any decided progress, we must be converted. And when this conversion occurs, people will tremble and sinners will be made afraid. I'm not going to read the entire book of Malachi, but the book of Malachi points us to some important areas where this change, this reforming needs to take place. In chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 2, we are told that at times we become preoccupied with the things of this world to the point where we are sometimes indifferent to the love of God. In verse 6, it tells us that we need to refrain from the way we reject God's name by being unwilling to surrender to him the lordship of our lives. The chapter continues a discourse about a polluted sacrifice we offer by giving him less than our best and demanding a return for what we give as service, even refusing to serve at times. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 17 and into chapter 3, we are instructed to give up our distorted theology. It counsels us against robbing God of his tithes and offering. And in verse 14 and 15, we are warned about secularizing the sacred, which causes even our words at times to sound irreverent. The book of Malachi demonstrates to us how far we have gone in our rationalization, our enlightened thinking, our newfound philosophy, how far our blending with the things of this world have taken us. And so we're instructed to return, to turn away from our old paths. My brothers and sisters, when we do, Malachi tells us that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But this action can only take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Desire of Ages, page 173 says, "When the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace takes the place of anger, envy, and strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the light of heaven. No one sees the hand that lifts the burden or beholds the light descend from the courts above. The blessing comes when by faith the soul surrenders itself to God. Then that power which no human eye can see creates a new being in the image of God. As a result of this transforming act of the Holy Spirit in our lives, creating love, humility, and peace instead of anger, envy, and strife, we also read in Acts of the Apostles, page 551, this comforting statement. Supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another is the best gift our Heavenly Father can bestow. This love is not an impulse, but a divine principle, a permanent power. The unconsecrated heart cannot originate or produce it. Only in the heart where Jesus reigns is it found. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. Right now, I pray that we are beginning to wonder, how can we put this into practice in our lives and in the life of our church? And so I invite you to read Ephesians with me, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Ephesians 3, we'll be reading verses 14 through 20. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This passage gives us a set of considerations that allows us, as Isaiah suggests, to come and reason together, or come to certain conclusions by a faith that accepts and believes that there is a God, and that this God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Father also, and worthy of our worship, that he is a family in heaven and one on earth. I hope that you're really glad to be part of God's family, because I think that's just a wonderful thing. This Father desires, and I'd say no, he takes pleasure in handing out the riches of his glory to his earthly family in need of them. He wants to use the Holy Spirit to make us victorious. He wants us to choose to allow Jesus Christ, his Son, to live in us always. Here we are shown an awesome revelation of God's love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to us living in a sin-damaged world with so many evidences of Satan and sin and the various struggles going on? This revelation, my brothers and sisters, must lead us into a relationship that renews in us daily, a relationship that allows us to live victorious lives. Everything depends on it. It should bring us renewed hope and courage as we travel this journey called life, as overcomers awaiting that first trump. Paul is reminding us that God is not just someone hiding out far in the universe, unconnected to us, but that God understands the way we think and the way we operate. God is not just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived and operated in some misty past. He is our ever-present guide and companion, our God. Our concept of God, who he is and where he is, determines what kind of individuals we will be and how we live. This idea will define how we think, how we plan, where we go, what we say, and what we do. There's an old Chinese proverb. It says, "The gods write their names on the faces of their worshipers." And according to the law, by beholding, we become changed. We also take on the characteristics of our God. We all have one. Some of us, more than one. But the lesson Paul wants us to draw from verse 17 of Ephesians 3 is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The Living Bible renders it this way, "And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your heart." The Message Bible says that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. This, my brothers and sisters, is not a make-believe experience and shouldn't be treated as such. One of my favorite books, and most of you know this, is The Practice of the Presence of God. Paul, as Brother Lawrence, is pointing out to us the importance of being conscious of God's indwelling presence in our lives daily. If you want to see true change, what true reformation is, all we have to do is look what happens when a young wife becomes an expectant mother. From the moment she becomes aware that there is new life within her to the day of delivery, everything, her habits, her practices, her plans and dream come together around that new life. In the beginning, only her doctor and her husband and herself will know, but soon after that, everyone becomes aware of it. And as the months go by, she begins to demonstrate in different ways that something has happened and is happening within her. Her eating and drinking habits change. Her recreation and dress changes. Where she goes and what she does all give evidence of her awareness of the change going on in her and how it will affect the new life that she's carrying. This is what happens when by faith Christ lives in our heart. He does not come for only a visit. It's not just an occasional call. He does not intend to drop by for a moment and then leave shortly after. He wants to make our bodies his permanent home, his dwelling place. He wants to know it. He wants us to know it. And he wants everyone that we come in contact with to know it. And he will not leave until by our choice, we throw him out. And I'm not talking about some mini Christ living inside of us. He dwells in us by faith. This is a spiritual indwelling, a faith experience, as though the fact is already accomplished. The truth is that as we practice and enjoy this relationship, the more it becomes real, until soon we experience in a very real sense his presence in us. We realize that everything that is done should be done to honor and glorify God. There is a sign that I keep passing on my way home every day at this little church. And the sign says, God wants full custody, not weekend visits. That's what he wants for us. Practicing the presence of God means that wherever we go, he goes. Whatever we are doing, he does. If we are looking at something, he sees it also. We will not do anything, eat anything, drink anything, say anything, or plan anything that would make his life within us uncomfortable. Education, the book Education, page 255 says, as a shield from temptation and an inspiration to purity and truth, no other influence can equal the sense of God's presence. Such a shield, faith, if cherished, will bring to every soul. In Moses' hour of despair after Israel had worshipped the golden calf, Moses needed the assurance of God's presence. And so in Exodus 33, verse 14, God says to him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The presence of God is an assuring, abiding, guaranteed gift to each of us. Any of us, even the weakest, can depend upon that promise. There's a beautiful devotional book called That I May Know Him, and on page 257 it states, it is faith that familiarizes the soul with the existence and presence of God. And when we live with an eye to his glory, we discern more and more the beauty of his character. Our souls become strong in spiritual power, for we are breathing the very atmosphere of heaven and realizing that God is our right hand. We should live as in the presence of the infinite one. Yancey, one of my favorite authors, goes back to remind us about faith. He says, faith boils down to trust in a given relationship. Who are we having a relationship with, and how much do we trust him? Another wonderful passage comes to us from Desire of Ages, page 324. It says, the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits for a time. We may part company with Satan. But without a vital connection with God, through the surrender of ourselves to Him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. According to what we've just heard, if we believe it, and I do believe that we do, I'd like to pose 10 personal questions to us today. 1, what does God see when He looks through our eyes? What does God hear when He listens through our ears? What does God say when He speaks through our voice? What does God think through our minds, and whose thoughts are given priority? Whose heart loves, and what causes it to beat faster? 6, what does God do with our hands? Where is God asked to go on our feet? What is God made to eat and to drink? And whose taste is satisfied? Is God clothed appropriately in us? Or do we sometimes subject Him to indecent exposure? If God dwells in us, who is in control of our lives, our homes, and our activities? It shouldn't be hard to make the right decision about the God whom we worship and the changes that need to occur in our lives. Desire of Ages, page 121, says, "When we learn the power of His word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only question will be, what is God's command and what is His promise? Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other." Ephesians 3:20 tells us how this will be demonstrated in our lives and in our church. It says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." My brothers and sisters, true change, true reformation is the result of the power of the indwelling presence of God in us afterwards. The pen of inspiration offers two wonderful statements as an answer to the question of how we will be able to measure these things. The first one comes in February 25th, 1902 from Review and Herald. It states that God rebukes His people for their sin that He may lead them to seek His face. As they reform and His love revives in their hearts, His loving answers will come to their requests. He will strengthen them in reformatory action, lifting up for them a standard against the enemy. His rich blessing will rest upon them, and in bright rays they will reflect the light of heaven. Listen to this last sentence. Then a multitude, not of their faith, seeing that God is with His people, will unite with them in serving the Redeemer. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16 said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." You know, and as I was preparing this and I went to my workshop this week on prison ministry, one of the gentlemen there said, if you want to see prisoners come alive when you have worship with them, sing spiritual songs. And I don't think we really understand it. I know we like to sing, and hymns are good, and psalms are good. But when you go, and if you've ever wondered what a spiritual song is, let me just share with you. 1 John 1:7. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That's a spiritual song. Isaiah 1:18-19. Come, let us reason together. You know, or Isaiah 52:7. Our God reigns. And as you go through, or his or song, or even our hymnal, during the course of worship today, we've had some scriptural songs, and that special music was a scriptural song. And those are the songs that we sing that bring us joy and enlighten us and just cause us to go back and reflect on God's goodness towards us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, because this solves the problem of Christian living, because there is power in God's word. Jeremiah tells us that it was like a fire shut up in his bones, protecting him from sin. Psalm 119:11 cautions us to hide God's word in our hearts, and that they will keep us from sinning. 1 Peter 1 teaches us that being in Christ, we are born of the Spirit, but the word of God is the seed from which we develop into new creatures. It has been said that the Spirit brings back to us truth, which is God's word, in remembrance in times of trial, and just the portions that are necessary to foil the tempter. The frightening thing here is that if we have not hidden God's word in our hearts and in our minds, what does the Holy Spirit have to bring back? What does the Holy Spirit have to bring back? Many of us long to have Christ dwelling in our hearts and reason that if we would just do more or be better or work more, he would come and abide in us. And we forget that Christ enters our hearts not because we are free from sin, but to free us from sin. We don't even realize that Christ is in his word. And if we make his word our constant companion, we are inviting him in. That's how he comes in. Another, the other statement is from Testimonies, Volume 9, page 21. And it points out that it is not only by preaching the truth, not only by distributing literature, that we are to witness for God. Let us remember that a Christ-like life is the most powerful argument that can be advanced in the favor of Christianity, and that a cheap Christian character works more harm in the world than the character of a worldling. Not all the books written can serve the purpose of a holy life. Men will believe not what the minister preaches, but what the church lives. Too often, the influence of the sermon preached from the pulpit is counteracted by the sermon preached in the lives of those who claim to be advocates of truth. In closing, I'd like to go back and review our 4 points. True reformation is a reorganization. It's a change in our ideas, our habits, and our practices. This change is necessary for revival and can be done only under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This change can only come about as we practice the presence of God, that Christ may dwell in us. And when this happens in our lives, then a multitude, not of their faith, seeing that God is with his people, will unite with them in serving their Redeemer. My brothers and sisters, we all have an idea about the things in our lives that need to be surrendered to our Father. If not, I encourage you to ask him to point them out to you. Ask him, as David did, to search your heart. Today, let us resolve that if we ever hear the Holy Spirit pleading with us, to be ready and hearken unto his voice, so that change can begin in our lives, because in a little while, we're going home. Amen. Amen.